And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and with songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, and he did as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here's my older daughter, Merab. I'll give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Mahalathite for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul the thing, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servant, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servant spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I'm a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law before the time had expired. David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full measure to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commander of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed.
Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away."
As we come to our text today, let's bow our heads and ask the Lord's blessing that he might speak to us and encourage us and even exhort us as needed. Heavenly Father, what a joy and a privilege to gather here, to now come to a time where through the power of your Spirit, we hear from you. We ask, Lord, that through these words, though they were recorded thousands of years ago, you will indeed speak to us, you will guide us, and that we will stand in wonder and awe at your grace and your mercy and your majesty. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious name. Amen. Well, if you remember last week, we looked very deeply at the covenant relationship or the covenant friendship between Jonathan and David. And we looked at the number of ways how both David and Jonathan both point us to Christ in their covenant relationship that they had. And simply put, theirs was an unexpected relationship, and you remember the reason why. Who was the crown prince? Jonathan. Who stood to lose everything, if you will, if David was king? Jonathan. But yet Jonathan seems to, and you know, it's funny, I've had a discussion with more than one person this week of, well, did Jonathan know? I don't have a clue. The scriptures don't tell you, but his actions seem to imply that Jonathan understood that Saul had been removed and Saul's dynasty, which includes Jonathan, from the succession of kings. And Jonathan being a godly man, and Jonathan looking at the heart of David, seeing a man after God's own heart, he's going, that's a man like me. Remember, Jonathan, in his youth, had done amazing feats in faith and defeated Philistines because he trusted his God. And so they were of like mind. They both concerned themselves about the glory of God more than they did about the day-to-day affairs of life. And so God supernaturally works in the heart of Jonathan such that Jonathan builds a covenant relationship with David. Remember the gifts that he gave him of his robe and his armor, all signs of kingly authority. And Jonathan becomes David's friend. Why? Because David was about to enter a very difficult period of life. A time of tremendous testing, trouble and hardship were about to come upon David's anointed. And he knew that he needed a godly friend, a godly advocate who would stand up for David. And boy, will we see that next week. But isn't it amazing how our God provides the very thing that is needed at that point? Now, here's one of the lessons that we need to walk away from and never, ever forget. God's favor. God had his hand upon David. David walked in faith with God. But God's favor did not guarantee David a trouble-free existence. And here's the thing. God often allows his children of faith to be greatly tested. That doesn't match the health and wealth gospel of today's modern society, does it? But here's what we see. Those that God loves will be tried and tested in this fallen world. And in fact, that is often the way that our God prepares those that he uses mightily for his glory. And so if you are in a period of testing, be aware, God may be preparing you for some great things. So keep your eyes on your Lord in faith like David did. Now, we've talked about several times over this letter that the book of 1 Samuel is a study of contrast. That's how the narrator teaches you and me how to see things by contrasting different people, contrasting different situations. And so the narrator has now set up, I would submit to you, a contrast between Jonathan and Saul. Notice, while the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, 18:1, we now find that Saul is, verse 8, very angry. Verse 12, Saul is afraid of David. Do you see the differences in the relationship between Saul or David and Jonathan? And between David and Saul? They could have been the same relationship, but what was different? We find anger and fear in the relationship with Saul. I can't help but think of one of the key verses that I find for counseling that we often use. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And so if I ask you, what is the opposite of love? Most people say hate. No, that's an outworking. The opposite of love is fear. Isn't that interesting that the scriptures teach us that? And that's what is driving Saul. He is afraid. He is not fearing the Almighty God. He is fearing the circumstances around himself. And because of that, he does not and cannot and will not see the love of God. David, however, is fearless when he faces Goliath. Why? Because he loves God. And he, in faith, trusts God. Notice how perfect love cast out fear. And this is what our narrator wants us to see here. Now, the other thing I want you to see is when we look at Saul's heart, the narrator is pulling no punches when it comes to Saul today. In this 18th chapter, he is walking us through time after time that Saul has a really stinky heart. It's a broken heart, literally. And we see it first with the malignant jealousy of Saul towards David. Now, how long was it after David kills Goliath before this popped up? The way I read the text is almost immediate. Saul begins to become fearful. Sure, we saw last week, he called David into his presence. He is not concerned about David the man. He's simply, oh, how do I fulfill the deal I made? Whose family are you? What's it all about? He doesn't care about David as a person. But he begins to resent and begins to fear David. And in fact, our narrator shows us today that, you know, it's hard to know the timing of this text. You know, Hebrew literature is often very jumbled in the timeline, if you will. You know, as Westerners, we're like, well, we just want it, you know, A, B, C chronologically. Well, Hebrews don't do that, at least the Hebrew ancient Near Eastern mindset. But notice at 6, David has killed Goliath, and then verse 6 picks up, as they were coming home. That's coming home from what? David killed Goliath, and what did the Israelites do? They went and did the mop-up, and they defeated the Philistines all the way down and drove them out of the country, all the way down south of Gath, it says. So they've cleaned this up. They've done that battle. And now they're walking home. And when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing. And the women sang. Verse 8. And Saul was very angry. This saying displeased him. Verse 9. Saul eyed David from that day on. And so David had turned the battle for Israel by defeating Goliath after Goliath has humiliated God's people for 40 days by mocking them every day. Big giant Saul, at least in terms of Israelites, is sitting there quaking in his tent. Jonathan has done nothing. And David went out in faith and destroyed the giant. And then the Israelites, empowered by this victory, cleaned up the Philistines. And so as they're returning home, they didn't have high rises in Israel, okay? So you don't have the privilege. You've seen the ticker tape parades. Remember those? Some of y'all are old enough. You know, after World War II, people came home and they had the big ticker tape parades and celebrating the victory. Well, you don't have high rises, so it's a little hard to have that. But what do they do? Well, they do it ancient Near Eastern style. Same thing. And guess what? The women are responsible. As the king and the troops come, they come out singing and dancing and partying and celebrating as they come in. And they sang the songs. And it's interesting that one of the songs they sang for Saul was a very unfortunate choice of words. Now, I look at that song and I look at other Hebrew poetry. And here's the deal. They were not exalting David above Saul. They were simply using typical Hebrew poetic form, thousands and ten thousands, and they used Saul's name first, not David's. And it happened to be that David got the 10,000. And so I don't believe the people were doing. But here's one thing I will say about that song. Compare that song to Miriam's song after they came across the Red Sea. That was a song focused on the glory of whom? The Almighty God who had delivered them. This is a song focused on the warriors. Do you see how God's people have slipped? God's people have lost sight of the God who is their God. And instead of giving glory to God, they are giving glory to men. Now this is just fuel on the fire of Saul's wicked heart. And it's not that they were, you know, exalting Saul so far above David. But I would submit to you the bigger problem is they were not exalting the God who had delivered them. David himself would have been complaining and saying, oh, look at the God who delivered me. I didn't do anything. I went out and I threw a stone and I have good aim. God gave me that gift. And that's how I killed the giant. But the people are once again focusing. Why did they ask for Saul as a king? Do you remember that? We want a king who go out and fight our battles and we can be like all the other nations. Well, yeah, sort of Saul kind of started that. And then he sat for 40 days not fighting their battles. And it was David who went and fought the battle. But you see how they're like the other nations. Ah, we got to have a party because the king has won. Well, you know, we've defeated him. They have failed to recognize their God. They have failed to exalt their God. But of course, that festers in Saul's wicked little heart. He hears these words and he zeroes in on the details that I would submit to you are not exalting Saul above David. It's just simply the way you sang Hebrew songs. Yeah, they just use this repetition and this round structure. But Saul is hearing that song, and I can imagine that echoing around in Saul's wicked little heart were the words of Samuel. Remember back in chapter 15, verse 28? The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and he has given it to a neighbor of yours who's better than you. I would submit to you, as Saul hears these songs, he's going, this is the neighbor. He's better than me. I should have been out there. And I was scared. And that's why he says, saw I David from that day on. Here's the lesson for you and I. We must learn from Saul to guard your hearts against envy, jealousy, fear of others. Think about it. Do you know about that little green monster? That's what I call it, the little green monster. You know, somebody does something and says, oh, they did that. And you're going, what? Am I sliced bread? Didn't you see what I did? You ever had that feeling? If not, you're not human. Okay? Let me just lovingly slap you. You're lying to yourself. Because we all deal with that monster of fear and envy and jealousy. And that's what's happening in Saul's heart. The writer of Proverbs warns us in Proverbs 27, verse 3 and 4, that a stone is heavy and sand is weighty. But a fool's provocation is heavier than both. Wrath is cruel. Anger is overwhelming. And who can stand before jealousy? Good brother, you got it memorized. Praise God. And think about James. He writes in the scriptures, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. James 3:16. Think about it. That describes this chapter, doesn't it? This describes Saul's heart. What we're seeing in Saul is nothing more than a revealing of his heart. Remember when Jesus was here and he was walking on the earth and he says this profound statement in Matthew 15:18. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. All we are seeing in the life of Saul is an outworking of his stinky heart. Got to be a country song in there somewhere, huh? I want you to also note that our narrator pulls no punches, and he continues to emphasize the fact that God has left Saul and God is with David. Just go through and underline how many times you see that. In other words, David is fearing God. But now Saul is fearing what? Anything that jeopardizes his position as king. In this life, in the life of Saul, we are being shown what happens when we keep our eyes on the world around us, where sin is cherished. And more importantly, there's no fear of God in the eyes of Saul. And I love it. God often, when we get that bitter heart, there's a funny economy I find in Scripture, and that is God gave them over. Go read it in Romans 1. When we fail to glorify God or exalt His name as we should, when envy
kicks in and fear and anger and bitterness kick in, God does something in his economy. It's God gives them over. And that's literally what God does. Look at it here in verse 10. For the next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved, or some translations put prophesied, within his house, while David was playing the lyre as he did day by day. And Saul had a spear in his hand. Some of you can identify with Saul. You've been in Saul's position. Here's Saul. Let's make it modern day. He's gone back into his court. And the court officials know how to take care of Saul, don't they? Music therapy. Let's call David. Yeah, he's a big victor, but let's see if David will come back and play some music therapy for Saul. But what's Saul doing? The music is playing, but he's over there. And, you know, if you made it in modern terms, he's sitting there with the pistol in his hand. He's clicking the clip out, putting it back in. He's racking the slide. I've known people that way. Hopefully you haven't. But they're so in despair. They're so in fear. They're so angry at the world around them. They sit there and they brood. And in modern day terms, no, we don't carry spears. But perhaps some of you have even sat there with a pistol in your lap. Because you're so bitter. And you wonder, will I put the pistol to my head? Will I put the pistol to the next person that comes to the door? That's what depression, that's what this fear of man has done to Saul. And we should see it. We should feel it in this text. That we are being brought to the point of realizing how bankrupt Saul, because he does not fear God. He is now in this foul mood, walking around with a spear in his hand. Seriously? You are in your own court. The court musician is playing for you. But what do we do? I can think of times in my life where I have had the same attitude, that I am so angry or so mad at situation or circumstances, and I'm just brooding, and no, I didn't have a spear or a pistol in my hand. But I had a sharp tongue ready to cut down and throw at any person who got in my way. Was it my wife? My child? My friends? The dog, yeah. It's amazing how we should see ourselves in Saul. Because he had no fear of God. And we are ready to hurl hurtful words at anyone who gets in our way. And so let us heed the words of James. James writes this. James 1:20, I love these verses. For the anger of man does not produce the righteous life that God desires. That's how it says it in the NIV. I love those words. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Your anger, my anger, will not accomplish what God wants. And you better get that through your head. Because that's a lesson that God will allow you to learn. And if you fail to learn it, he will give you over. And so James continues and he says, here's the antidote. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. So the next time you find yourself that little green monster coming up out of the pit, you find yourself lamenting, you find yourself in fear, you find yourself in anger and bitterness. Go to the Word of God, the implanted Word of God, which is able to save your souls. Later, James writes in 3:17, for the wisdom from above is first pure, it's then peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason. Full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Brothers and sisters, when you get caught like Saul, let me encourage you. Start by running to the Psalms. We're going to sing Psalm 103 as we finish out today. And it's a fairly long song. But it's also a reminder of what we need to run to a gracious and merciful and gentle God who forgives all of our iniquities. And so put this into practice. Psalm 110, 111, 10 says this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you are caught with that little green monster, slap it and ask, where is my God? Who am I looking at? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise will endure forever. And so let us not be like Saul, because I believe Saul was given to us as a portrait of a man who is in full rebellion against his Creator. I think the narrator really wants us to get the idea and understanding that Saul is a man with a broken heart issue. Look at verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. Should it surprise us when we see the disaster in our world around us? When Russia comes against Ukraine? When Hamas comes against Israel? When the mobs in Haiti rise up? These are ungodly, bitter people who do not fear God. And so this is the result. This is the fruit. Think of how many homes you have known, you have seen, you have maybe even cried over, who are broken by drugs, alcohol, bitterness, because they've turned to anything but God. We need to be careful. The psalmist says, Psalm 1:6, the way of the wicked will perish. This is what a fallen world brings. But the thing we must remember is that these things that were happening in the life of Saul was God's down payment and God's warning to Saul of the judgment to come. It was a call to Saul to repent. At any point, Saul could have turned back. Isaiah 57 verse 20 says this: but the wicked are like a tossing sea, for they cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. God was leaving Saul in turmoil. And Saul could have broken the cycle at any point. The prophet Joel puts it this way, Joel 2:12. Yet even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return unto your Lord, your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. That's the God of the universe. It's never too late. You can always turn back to him. You see, the narrator contrasts Saul's heart with David's humility and wisdom through this whole thing. Think about it. Saul was enraged by David's success, and even more so by his continued successes. Everything David seems to touch, it's like Joseph back in Egypt, remember? Every time he did something, he just prospered. This is what's happening here in David. Look at it, verse 5. David went out and was successful, whatever Saul sent him. 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. 14, David had success in all his undertakings. 15, and when Saul saw that David had great success, he stood in fearful awe. 28, and when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, his daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid. Do you see how David is being blessed in these difficult circumstances? Every one of those should have driven Saul to repentance. I want to know what's happening in his life. I want the God who David is serving. And Saul had that message, but he had rejected it. And instead of turning to his God in faith, he turned to actions to seek to destroy the very Savior that God had sent to Israel. Look at 13. Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. A young boy is now made of a commander of 1,000. Probably not quite ready to lead that many men, simply to put him into battle so he might be killed. Verse 17, be back valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. That seems really odd coming out of Saul's mouth. But then the narrator opens and pulls back the curtain. For Saul thought to himself, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Or 21, Saul thought, let me give her to him that she might be a snare for him and that the hand of his Philistines may be against him. I think that word snare, it's used back in the scriptures, is referring to idolatry. I would submit to you that Michal, she was probably heavy into idol worship, because you'll see in the next chapter what she used to protect David. One of the idols, put some goat hair on it and throws it in bed. How convenient. But I would imagine that Saul goes, ha, he loves his God. Let me give, Michal loves him. This is great. So, but where is God this whole time? He's sovereignly working every event in the life of David. He is protecting David. He has provided David with a wonderful friend that we'll see in 19. And what amazes me is David's humility. David has just defeated Goliath. David is now able to, if you will, walk on water in terms of Israel's respect of him. They love David because David has just got him out of a very sticky wicket. But David is so humble, he is willing to return to be the lyre player in the king's court. That's interesting. I can just see so many people go, I'm a warrior now. I don't go play guitar for the king. You get somebody else to do that. Anybody can do that. But David goes back. And then, even after the first time Saul throws a spear, he hangs around. Self-preservation has a different idea for me. But David evades Saul's spear at least twice in this chapter, and how many other times? And so now Saul figures out, I can't do it. I'll find other ways. So he begins to send him out to be commander of thousands. But verse 14, what happens? He had success in all of his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And then, look at verse 16. All Israel and Judah loved David, for he came out and went in before them. So now Saul's like, okay, I got to come at it another way. Let me get David to really put himself out there. I got my daughter Merab. I'll let her be the problem. And so notice, let not my hand, verse 17, be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Now, I don't fully know, and you're going to have to think this one through. Why was David so humble here? He wasn't into Merab, it's hard to know. But there are definitely something else going on. But David basically goes, no. I am not of a good enough family. Now remember, that very likely was true to a degree, because think about David's family. They were not pure blood. What? Oh, remember David's great-grandmother, who that was? Ruth. She was a Moabite. So David, if you will, is a half-blood. Now think of the racial prejudice that you've seen. That's how David would have been treated to a degree. So, you know, he's coming against all of this. But Ruth, his great-grandmother, had married Boaz, who then had Obed, who then had Jesse, who then had David. And so, he's not got the purest bloodline, and he's thinking, how am I going to be married into the king's line? But true to Saul's character, when the time came about, Saul reneges on the deal. Now, one, that's wicked. Daddy's playing with his daughter's heart and just marrying him off as a pawn. Now we look at that and go, amazing. But that's what kings did then. But the big thing we need to see is Saul was not true to his word. But Saul is not done trying to entrap David. He then gets word that Michal loves David, or Michal, however you like to say that. Notice Saul's thoughts, verse 21. Let me give her to him that she might be a snare for him and the hand of the Philistines might be against him. Snare. I already said that snare has to do, I believe, with her idolatry. It was first used, Exodus 23:33. They shall not dwell in your land, lest you make you sin against me. God is speaking to the people, and he says, you can't leave these pagans in your land. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. It's the same usage. Saul is expecting that Michal will be a snare to David. I'll hit him where it hurts the most, his God. And so he gets David trying to be valiant. But once again, David is humble. But perhaps he really liked Michal because he's convinced this time, isn't he? And so Saul uses a subtle method and he goes, hey, you know what? I could use a really nice bouquet of 100 foreskins and that will be your dowry. I mean, how else do you present 100 foreskins? Come on. You put them in a box? You put them in a bouquet? What? That's just weird. But David is not afraid of uncircumcised Philistines, is he? David may be afraid of a lot of things, but he is not afraid of those who rebel against the creator of the universe. And so David's like, cool, let's go, boys. He goes out, and you can imagine, he's killed 100, and he goes, hey, guys, what do you think? You want double it? Go for another 100. I just want to know who, I think it was, I heard Alistair on this one. He goes, who's the guy that had to carry the box and count them? 1, 20. Yeah, sorry. You know, but look at David. He killed 200 of the Philistines and David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law. In other words, David understood. And once again, Saul's plan to get David in trouble has backfired, hasn't it? And so David, in Saul's mind, by killing these Philistines and then going out and mutilating the bodies, it's one thing to defeat them in war, but now you are desecrating the bodies. You think the Philistines are going to be David's friend? I don't think so. I imagine there was a pretty high price on David now. This is a guy who goes out and mutilates our warriors. And so notice verse 30. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle. And as often as they came out, David even had more success than all the servants of Saul. And his name was highly esteemed. Poor Saul can't get a break, can he? Everything David does, God favors him. So what? That's the ultimate question we need to ask about this chapter. Let me give you some observations that I think we need to apply to our lives today. This 3,000-year-old story of what occurred in history about David and Saul and the Philistines matters to you and me today. And here's the so what we need to learn. The narrator wants you to see the contrast between Jonathan and Saul. Jonathan loves the Lord and he is bound in covenant friendship to David. Why? Because he's a man after God's own heart. Look for those friends. Look for those people who are those who are after God's own heart. Build friendship with them and relationship. That's why it's so joyous to be in a body of believers where we can have wonderful fellowship together and enjoy that. But contrast that against Saul. He loved whom? Himself. The man he saw in the mirror, me, myself, and I. He lived life expecting God to accept his definition of what was good and right. You remember? What is that I hear? The bleating of sheep? I thought you said you obeyed. Yeah, but this was better. I rethought it, and I think God will be happier with this. You don't get to come to your God and say, here's how I'm going to save myself. You come in mercy to your God because he has provided everything you need through his son, Jesus Christ. Don't be a Saul and redefine it. That's what works-based salvation is all about. I remember so heavily when I was up in Buffalo how many of those who were entrapped in the heresy of the Roman Catholic Church, who saw it as going to Mass on Saturday and making sure they paid their tithe to buy the pew. And they figured that was good enough, and they got their little check marks, and it was all taken care of. You don't get to write the terms. For it is by grace you have been saved. It's not of yourself. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Look to the Savior God has provided. If Saul had only said, God, I need your help, it would have changed everything. I also want you to see the so what of God's sovereign hand in this chapter. How many of y'all want to fill in and say, I want to be David? It wasn't exactly the most rosy and pain-free life that David was having. Every time he turns around and sits and starts to play the guitar, a spear comes at him. The Philistines are after him constantly. Saul is trying to get him set up by playing with his heart. First one woman, then another. And you see, what you see in David is what happens when a person of faith lives their life for the glory of God and with humble reliance and faith upon God. Life is not going to necessarily be easy, but it will be doable. Amen. And I would submit to you that David had joy and peace amidst all of this. And that's enough for me. Saul, however, pictures what happens when we live our lives for our own gain without a concern for the glory of God. What do you see? A mentally unstable person, volatile, and just a real jerk to be around. I mean, isn't that really? And think about it. When we begin to live for self, it's really hard to have friends. It's really hard to be a good parent. It's really hard to be a good friend to anyone, because we live for self. Start living your life for the glory of God, because you recognize that He has redeemed you when you didn't deserve squat. And as you live for Him, you'll be amazed what happens. That kind of sounds like a gospel message to me. We get right with God not by fulfilling a quest or doing works. We get right with God by accepting His mercy as revealed through His Son, His provision, Jesus Christ. And so realize that we're justified by looking back to God's provision of Jesus Christ, David's great, 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 great grandson, the God-man who was the Savior. David looked forward in faith to God's merciful provision of a Messiah. You remember when David sinned greatly? Psalm 51:7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David understood the gospel. He understood that God would provide everything he needed in salvation. Did he know that his name would be Jesus? I doubt it. But he knew God would provide. Just like Abraham. My God will provide. Don't be fooled by the sham of false religion that you have to do in order to please God. Lastly, while it's easy to contrast David and Saul at this period of their lives, I want you to also see that David was not the perfect Savior. He is at this point. But David takes a play out of Saul's playbook later in his life. Yeah! What David is showing us is that no human being can bring enough to save us. 2 Samuel chapter 11, the first verse. You remember how that starts? In the spring of the year, the time when kings should go out to battle. Yes, I added the word should. David sent Joab and his servants, and they went out and fought. But David sat on his tail in Jerusalem. That's Mark's version. But you get the point. David forgot that he lived for the glory of God at that point in his life. And you know the rest of the story. Bathsheba, Uriah. And just as Saul sent David out, how many times to be killed? David sent Uriah out and he succeeded. But there's a difference between David and Saul, and I hope this difference is in your life. When he was confronted with the Word of God, David repented. And he turned to his God in mercy. Think about David. He wrote Psalm 145, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." David understood that he had a forgiving, gracious God. David was not perfect. He was a sinner like you and me. But David also looked to his God and the mercy that is found in the Messiah and the Messiah alone. And yes, in David we see a foreshadowing of the true Messiah, the King that we need, the perfect Savior. You remember what Jesus was called? I love it, Matthew 1:23. "You shall call his name Emmanuel." You remember what that means? God with us, yes. Jesus is that perfect Savior. And as we believe and rest in him in faith, we have Emmanuel, God with us. And even, we've talked about it a couple of weeks in a row, Hebrews 13:5, Jesus promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's what faith is about, my brothers and sisters. And we're going to do something we don't normally do, and that's sing a fairly long song. But we're going to sing the entirety of Psalm 103. As we do that, I want you to pay attention to these words. This was written by David, and I would submit it was written by David, understanding his brokenness, his sin before the Lord, and the provision of grace and mercy found in God.